We're going to go this morning into the fourth chapter of Revelation. And we're going to try to do something that's never been done before in the history of the basics class, and that is get through a whole chapter in one sitting. So y'all buckle your seat belts and grab hold of something solid, and let's see if we can get through it. The framework for this is, of course, the study of the book of Revelation. We are studying the revelation to John. It's not of John, but to John. It is subtitled The Apocalypse, or The Apocalypsis, which in Greek means the unveiling or the revealing. And it is the unveiling, the revealing of the person of Jesus Christ himself. This whole book is about Jesus. Jesus Christ is on every page. Now, today and for the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at some extraordinary passages, some of the most difficult and controversial passages in all of Scripture, and we're going to cast them within the framework, first of all, of what the passage says, just trying to understand what the passage is saying. Then second, what the passage says about Jesus, how we put that into the context of this whole book being about Christ. And then third, of course, how this applies to me. Now, to review with you briefly, we've seen from our studies of the first, second, and third chapters of Revelation that the whole book of Revelation is broken into three parts, three natural divisions. The first chapter, John deals with what you see. He is told by Christ to write down what you see. And that thing that he sees, of course, is this vision of Christ himself in his risen glory, showing himself to be God himself, who loves us and, as the book says in the introduction, has freed us from our sins. He also wants us to understand this book, and he promises those who read it and those who hear it a blessing. So this is the book that delivers the blessing. Then second, Christ told John to write down what is. The what is we've seen is the story of the seven churches in history, and those seven churches also speak to seven conditions of the person. Those persons, of course, being the believers in Christ, you and me. And then Christ always shows something about himself that meets the particular need that was discussed in each of those seven letters to the seven churches and those seven letters to each of us individually. And now we come to a great break in this book, because all of the rest of Revelation from chapter 4 onward is what is to take place. This is the prophetic section of the book. It's a series of mighty visions showing how God is bringing history to a close. This is a process which has already begun. It is happening now. And it is a process which is heading in the direction of what Paul talked about in Ephesians, because God promises that he is going to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things in earth. Whether we like it or not, it's all going to come finally to fruition and into focus in the person of Jesus Christ. You may remember we laughed at one time about a story Bunny Martin tells about being on a stage performing in Madison, Wisconsin, and after the performance, a guy came up and said, have you ever been in Dayton? And he said, I think I have. And he just said, just a minute. He pulled out a book, and he flipped through it, and he said, places I've been, yeah, he said, I've been in Dayton. He said, did you ever meet a girl there named Mary Jones? And he said, girls I've met, Mary. Yeah, sure did. Met a girl named Mary Jones there. He said, did you ever kiss her? Well, let's see, girls I've kissed. Yeah. Mary Jones, I sure did. I kissed Mary Jones. He said, well, I have since become Mary Jones's husband, and I don't like it. Likes and dislikes. No, I didn't like it either. Now, there are going to be some things in this book that you're not going to like. I don't like them either, but this is the Word of God, and he has said that that's the way they are. How God does it is his business, and he's going to bring it to a close the way he says he's going to. Furthermore, he reminds me a little of what Marsh's brother Freddie used to say when he's a little bitty hard-headed kid. Now he's a great big hard-headed kid. His wife Janet is here, and she knows. But Freddie used to say when Marsha would try to show him how to do things, he said, I'm going to do it mine own self. And God is telling us he's going to do it his own self. And if we're interested, he says, this is the way I'm going to do it. Now, of course, all of this is highly symbolic. So it's going to be necessary for us to do the best we can in interpreting the symbols. There are many versions of what these symbols mean, and all sorts of different perspectives can be brought on them. You are going to hear the one that seems to be the most consistent with Scripture to me. It's the one that has spoken to my heart. If you were doing this study and making this presentation, you would doubtless have some different perspectives. But that's okay, because truth comes in many different perspectives. For example, if you were to ask my secretary, if she were here, who is this guy up here? She'd say, well, that's Jack Modisette, and he's my boss, and he gets to work at such an hour in the morning, and we work through the day, and he writes checks and calls people on the telephone, and then he goes home. And then if you were to ask Marcia, who is that guy up there? She would say, well, that's my husband, and we were married 23 years ago, and we have three kids, and we live in such and such a place, and this is what we do in real life. You know, she would tell you a story about her perspective of me as a husband. And then if Laura were here, our daughter, and you were to ask her, who is that guy up there? She'd say, that's just my daddy. You know? And she would give you a different... All of those things would be true, of course, but they would be from different perspectives. So we're going to be dealing with more than one truth in order to try to capsulize it as best we can in the brief time we have together. It'll be necessary to synthesize it and to distill it, and as always, to leave some things out. So with that caveat, we will launch. All right, Revelation 4. And after this, I looked, and lo, in heaven, an open door. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up hither, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and lo, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there appeared like jasper and carnelian. And round the throne was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clad in white garments with golden crowns upon their heads. From the throne issued flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder, and before the throne burned seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there is, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And round the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all round and within, and day and night they never cease to sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created. Now, some of you are out there thinking it's the 23rd of December. How in the world are you going to get a Christmas message out of that? Well, you're going to be surprised. This is one of the great Christmas messages in all of Scripture. You see right away that the scene has shifted. In the first three chapters, we were on earth, and John was in the ecstatic state in which the vision was given to him. And now suddenly he is catapulted, as it were, through an open door, he says, into heaven itself. From earth to heaven then. Now, the first thing I want you to understand is what happens to John is going to happen to you. What happened to John is going to happen to you. Look, if you want to turn that quickly, to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 8. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 8. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, says Paul, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead who are in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Caught up together. This, of course, is a description of that famous word, the rapture. The rapture. And what has happened to John here is a preview of the rapture. If you've always wanted to know when the rapture was going to take place, I can tell you the exact moment and the exact hour, and that is right between chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Revelation. That's where it is happening. That's where it's happened. Now, if you've wondered where the word rapture comes from, and it's not in the scripture, the word rapture comes from this two words in English, caught up, which comes from the Latin raptus, R-A-P-T-U-S, which means to catch up or to snatch away. It's the same word you would use if you talked about a thief snatching something out of someone else's hand. Very quickly reaching down, snatching up. Now, the rapture takes place at the close of one part of history. And that part of history is the part that we've just finished with in the study of the seven churches. So Christ comes for the redeemed, that is, for those who are still alive and who are his people, takes them out of history at the same time that the dead in Christ are raised up. And what you're getting ready to see in this fourth chapter, what we're going to look at this morning together, is the first thing you're going to see when you step into heaven. Now, you can imagine the advantage of having learned about this ahead of time, because you can see yourself standing up there, and some guy standing next to you is going to say, "Man, this is weird. I mean, I see a throne, and there's a rainbow, and there's flashing lights and thunder and lightning, and there's four strange-looking things flying around with eyes, and there's must be a couple dozen old geezers sitting on thrones. I mean, what is going on here?" And you can say, "It's plain you didn't come to the basics class, see, over at First Press, because you'd have known about all this stuff." So let's see what it is that we can learn about this that will stand us in good stead when we're standing there looking, explaining to Herkimer standing next to us here what's going on. First, there's a trumpet. That's a divine command. We've seen that announces Christ. So it is Christ himself who has said to John, "Come up here, I'm going to show you something." It says that I was immediately in the Spirit. That means that he is lifted into this ecstatic state, which takes him out of time and out of history and into heaven and into eternity. The first thing he sees is the throne. God's throne is at the center of everything. If you picture this like an archery target, with God's throne at the center and then everything filling in around to the outside, you'll get something of an idea of the structure. And understand that John is like a guide here. He's like a guide who's a painter, and he says to us, "Let me paint for you what I've seen." Now, the first thing I saw, and he's got a canvas, he says, I saw this throne, and let me paint in how this rainbow worked. And you're not going to believe this, but there were four things, and this is the way they looked. They were flying around. And then there were these 24 elders, and there was this sea of... And what do you suppose all of this means? See, John does not explain this. He is the one who is communicating what is happening. It's up to us to take his first-hand report in which he is attempting to describe the indescribable and to make some sense of it. Now, we're not going to take every little component part and take it absolutely to pieces, because if we did, we'd have the same kind of dilemma of the guy who fell in love with the opera singer. Do you remember the story about the young guy who saw the opera singer from the distance, always saw her on the stage, and every night he would come back and he fell madly in love, began to communicate, correspond with her, proposed to her by correspondence. She accepted, and the first time he really met her was on their wedding, and they were married, and they went into the honeymoon suite, and he began to prepare himself for the evening, and she did the same, and she sat down on a couch, and the first thing that she did was take off her wig. And the second thing she did was take out her false teeth. And he began to perceive that she might perhaps be a little older than he was. He couldn't really tell it from the distance of the stage. The third thing she did was take out her glass eye. She unscrewed her wooden leg and stacked it over in the corner. And she looked up and she saw this stricken look on his face. And she said, "Honey, what's the matter?" He said, "Lady, I just want to tell you two things." He said, "The first one is this." He said, "If you unscrew the head, I'm going home tomorrow." And he said, "The second thing is," he said, "I'm terribly worried that if you were to die tonight," he said, "we'd have to bury you in a sack, because I could never get all the pieces put back together. If we take this apart, we might never get it all put back together. So I'm just going to look at it with you." You're not bad. I'm just going to look at it with you from three perspectives. Number one, who is it that's sitting on the throne? Number two, who are the elders and the living creatures? And then number three, what are they doing and why? And we'll fill in a few details, of course, as we go. Okay, first of all, who is on the throne? Well, the first one is easy. You see that there were flashes of lightning, voices, and peals of thunder. And all of you being the assiduous Bible scholars that you are, you would immediately call to mind the vision that Moses had when he received, what, the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. This is the way God the Father expressed himself to Moses, peals of thunder and flashes of lightning, the thunder echoing as though there were voices. And then you see that the creatures and the elders are singing something. They're singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," and then also, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and God." They're obviously addressing God. So God is on the throne. Second, you see, obviously, there's seven torches of fire around the throne, and the passage itself explains to us what we've already seen. Those are the seven spirits of God, and we know from our little look into Isaiah earlier in the study of Revelation, those seven spirits of God represent the Holy Spirit. The seven aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit are represented by the seven torches. So we have God the Father, we have God the Holy Spirit. Now, the one that's left, how are we going to get Christ up there? Well, look. He says that there is jasper and carnelian. Jasper and carnelian. It appears like jasper and carnelian. And around the throne is a rainbow that looked like an emerald. What he's seeing, of course, is light. But the light is expressed in a very special way. Jasper was the diamond. And the diamond always stands for absolute purity. Carnelian was the ruby. The blood red ruby of the perfect blood sacrifice. Then the rainbow and the green always stand for peace. The rainbow and the green colors always stand for peace. So we have perfect peace, perfect sacrifice, and absolute purity. And then one other thing that we would know from our Old Testament studies is that the breastplate of the high priest had 12 stones on it. 12 stones, each one representing one of the tribes of Israel. The first stone was jasper. And the last stone was carnelian, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Isn't that neat the way that works? The breastplate of the high priest, and of course we know Christ's work as high priest. So we put together the absolute purity, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect peace that comes from the rainbow and the green, the Alpha and the Omega, and the role as high priest, and we see that Christ is also on the throne. Now, do you see that all of these references are to light? They're all to light, L-I-G-H-T. You cannot look full on the face of God. It would be as though there were a projector set up in the back of the room to show something up on the screen. And as long as we're looking on the screen, it's in focus, we can see it. But what happens if we look directly into the projector? All we see is light. We're blinded by light. To the same extent, if you take the lens off of the projector, then what's shown up here is blurred. All that we can know and see of God is gathered up in Christ and focused through Christ. And that's part of what's being said here. So on the throne, we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Now let's look at the elders and the living creatures. We've got lots of clues as to who the elders are. So let's just look at them briefly together. We see that they're seated on thrones. We see that they are elders, that they've got white robes, that they've got crowns, and that they are, in fact, seated. And from our study, we know what all those things mean, don't we? Being on thrones is a symbol of majesty. Elders, that's dignity. White robes, we've seen, is righteousness. Crowns are power. And the fact that they are seated means that they are in places of authority. Now, if we were to look back into the Old Testament again, you see we illuminate what's happening in the New Testament by what's been shown us in the Old, because we know that the Old is given us for our instruction. If we look back into the Old Testament again, we see that in the book of Chronicles, David saw that there were thousands of priests, and that those priests could obviously not all serve at the same time. And so he divided those priests up into 24 courses, or 24 groups, or 24 shifts of priests. And each one of those 24 shifts had 2 weeks in which to serve in the temple. Now, they did not all come together except on one day each year. And when they all came together, then they represented the entire body of the faithful. The entire body of the faithful. Also, of course, we know there were, what, 12 tribes in Israel and 12 apostles in the New Testament. So the 24 together are symbolic of the old and the new. Therefore, gathering all of these pictures up together, we see that the elders are symbolic. They are representative of all of Christ's faithful, past, present, and future, in God's immediate presence, praising and glorifying Him. That's something important to remember when we come to apply this to ourselves. Now, the living creatures around the throne, full of eyes in front and eyes behind. We can tell quickly, of course, that the eyes in front and eyes behind mean that they're all seeing. They see what's coming. That's in front. They see what's behind. That's in the past. And all around what's happening now. So this is symbolic of God seeing everything at all times and all places, his omnipresence. But something else is happening here. And to find out what these living creatures are, we have to dig back into the book of Ezekiel. And for the sake of time, I'll just read to you what that says so you won't have to turn to it. You want to look at it later. It's Ezekiel 10, 8, and going on through 20 or so. Ezekiel 10 says this, and this is Ezekiel's vision. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a human hand under their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes all round about. And everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, the second the face of a man, the third the face of a lion, the fourth the face of an eagle. And the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the river Chebar. The living creatures then. All right, so the living creatures, we've got a handle on it now. They are the cherubim. Now, who are the cherubim? Well, we know that they're a particular class of angel, and that particular class of angel in Proverbs and all through the Old Testament are the angels that are always in God's immediate presence. There was a depiction on the top of the ark, on the lid of the ark, of God's throne surrounded by the angels, the cherubim. They always have wings, bespeaking the speed with which they go to carry out God's orders. They're always in God's presence, and they're always glorifying God. Now, let's see what they symbolize in this particular case, and then we'll know what the living creatures are. First, notice that they have the faces of a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. A lion is symbolic of all the wild creatures in God's creation. The ox, symbolic of all the domestic creatures in God's creation. The man, of course, representative of the supreme effort of God's creation, man himself. And finally, the eagle, symbolic of all birds. Now, this is very interesting the way this works. You put all of those together and you see that all of the cherubim are engaged in praising God. These cherubim, symbolic of all of God's creation, praising God. Is it possible for an ox to praise God? I mean, literally an ox. Literally an eagle to praise God? Can an earthworm praise God? Well, the argument here is yes, because anything that is fulfilling the purpose for which God made it is praising God. Anything that is faithful to the purpose for which God made it is praising God. That's a principle I'd like you to hold on to for just a minute. There's a second picture that emerges here because the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle are also symbolic of something else. And of course, you know what that is. The pictures of Christ in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are represented by these four faces. First, the lion is what? Majesty. And that is Matthew. Matthew depicts Christ as the perfect king. Second, the ox is the picture of perfect service. And the book of Mark is Christ in his perfect servanthood. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke, the man. Luke, the perfect man. Christ in his role as perfect man. And then, of course, John is with the eagle, which soars closest to God, is the beautiful picture of God in his incarnate state, Christ himself. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Majesty, service, perfect man, perfect God, you see. So all of those pictures come together, and then they sort of push a button which echoes and reminds us that all things in praising God are themselves reflecting Christ, everything that he was and everything that he is. See, that's what we mean when we say Christ is on every page of this book. You can't look at any aspect of it without also seeing an aspect of Christ. So the living creatures then represent the cherubim, and the cherubim, eyes in front and back, seeing both into the future and into the past. They are praising God, and they symbolize all of God's creation eternally praising him. And then, of course, all of God's creation being summarized in the perfect person of Christ. Now, the third thing we wanted to do was to look and see what they were doing and why they were doing it. A clue is that the throne of God is set in something that looks like, he says, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. If you were to look in the book of Job, you would see that crystal and gold are equated. Crystalline sea speaks of something enormously precious, also of dazzling purity and also of deep reverence and awe, because even when we're face to face with God, we're separated from Him by this incredible, burning majesty, divinity, and purity. So, what's happening then is the creatures, together with the elders, are united in praising in great awe and deep reverence God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost on the throne. They're praising and glorifying Him by doing two things. And you see what that is? By submitting and by singing. See, we sing a song, Holy, 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 all the saints adore Thee. What? Casting down their golden crowns beside the glassy sea. In the Middle East, in the ancient days, you symbolized having submitted yourself, if you were a king, to another king by placing your crown at his feet. And this is what is happening, of course. Submitting is casting the crown before the feet at the throne of God. But the process of submitting produces what? Does it produce grumbling? Does it produce reticence? Does it produce, I wish I hadn't had to do that? No. It produces singing, spontaneous outbursts of song. It says, they cast their crowns before the throne, singing, Worthy art thou. It says the living creatures never cease to sing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The submitting produces the singing, because man cannot confer any glory or honor or power on God. It's His already. It's only when we come to the place that we're willing voluntarily to acknowledge God being worthy of praise that our hearts can truly sing the song. And then we can understand something more about what the hymn writer meant when he said, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. Isn't that a beautiful picture? So we've seen what the passage says. We've seen what it says about Christ. Now let's see what it says about us. How does this apply to me? Well, as we've indicated, this is something that you're going to see. If the rapture takes place in the next 30 seconds, the saved are all going to be in the presence of God seeing this exact vision. The dead in Christ will have been raised and brought to that exact moment in eternity. All of us step into eternity simultaneously. If we live on and die 50 years from now, similarly, the first thing we see when we step into the presence of God is this scene. And what this is preparing us for is what's to come after. Because what we are going to be is eyewitnesses to God's marshaling of His forces for the 7 years of tribulation on the earth. The saved in Christ will be in heaven looking down onto history. The 7 years which will take place will end with all of us returning with Christ at the Battle of Armageddon to close out history on earth and begin the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth. But in the meantime, God is giving us a preview of what all of that is going to be like. And what we're going to see, literally see, is shown to us in this vision of John. Second thing I think that we're meant to do is to praise and glorify God now with our lives. We said that anything which takes what it has been given and uses it to God's glory is praising Him. We're all given gifts as Christians, aren't we? We're meant to take those and to use them to God's glory and to our maturity. That has also come very clearly through the passage. And praising of God is what results from the living out of the life that comes as a consequence of finding out who you are in Christ and then being willing to use that in His service. Third is this. I don't know how you felt about getting into heaven. You know, sometimes I feel like I'm going to get in by the skin of my braced teeth. And I wonder, you know, if there's really going to be this marvelous banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, am I going to get a ticket in the last row? Do I stand with my nose pressed against the glass and I hear all the singing and the laughter, but it's in the distance, and I can smell the roast goose? You know, I feel like Tiny Tim out there in the snow, and I've made it, but just barely. Well, what this says is, no, not going to be like that. If that's the way you think it's going to be, then stand by for the ram, because, see, Christ is going to come, and He's going to put on the robe of righteousness on you, this beautiful white robe. And then He's going to say, hey, how about one of those golden crowns of victory here for my friend? And right on your head goes the golden crown of victory. And then you walk right into God's presence, and He lifts His hand, and He says, look, and there is a throne. And you say, is that for me? Yeah. Your throne. You mean the robes and the crown and the throne is all for me? Man, I mean, what did I do to deserve to sit at the right hand of all God's majesty and glory and power? And then I look at that throne And across that throne is the shadow of the cross. And Christ said, you did nothing. It's what I did on your behalf. It's the gift of life that you accepted. And then I understand it better. And then I hear a lot of things in terms of music, as I know some of you do. I bet that I'm going to have a taped replay in my head. I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it one day for a crown. I'll really know at that moment what that means. Okay, we said we were going to dig a Christmas message out of this, and here it comes. Stand by. Luke 2. 13. You don't need to go there. I'll be through by the time you can turn. This will be a sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly, with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill among men. Glory. That's what the angel's saying. Glory. That's what this passage is talking about. Glory. Glory to God in the highest. You see how the angels honored that baby boy? By singing glory to him. And Christ has come so that your broken heart might be mended, and so that your life might be so changed that one day you too can receive the white robe of righteousness and the golden crown of victory, and seated on your throne of power and majesty and authority, you too can join with the heavenly host in singing, glory, glory, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. I'd like to close with another of our open-eyed prayers. I just love the Christmas carols, and there's one particularly that speaks to my heart. I wonder as I wander out under the sky how Jesus, my Savior, did come for to die. Poor, ornery sinners like you, like I. I wonder as I wander out under the sky. Praise the Lord.